This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Last Sunday morning in Sunday school, we began chapter 36 in the book of Ezekiel. And the first 15 verses are a contrast to the 15 verses of chapter 35. In chapter 35 of the book, we see God pronouncing a judgment upon the mountains of the Edomites that lived to the south of Judah, because the Edomites had rejoiced at the destruction of Jerusalem and the people of Judah when the Babylonians came in. And so God said, I'm going to do the same thing to you because you rejoiced over the destruction of your cousins, the Israelites. And of course, that is what happened to the land of Edom. So in the first 15 verses of this chapter, chapter 36, instead of God pronouncing a judgment upon the mountains of Israel, like he pronounced upon the mountains of Edom, we see that God pronounces a blessing upon the mountains of Israel. And that's what we looked at in the first 15 verses of chapter 36 last week. But the real theme that runs through this chapter is God bringing the people of Israel back to the land. And we talked about the fact that there are multiple times in the Bible that God brings the children of Israel back to the land. Now, I don't have all of them up here on the board, but I have some of them. The first one is in conjunction with Ezekiel, because he and those that were with him are in exile in Babylon. We know that after 70 years, which God told Jeremiah to prophesy before it happened, at the end of 70 years, he would allow them to return to the land again. And the Jews rebuilt the temple, and they stayed in the land until the birth of Christ, and it wasn't until shortly after the crucifixion in AD 70 when the Romans came in and destroyed the temple, scattered the Jews out of the land again. They stayed out of the land for almost 2,000 years, and it wasn't until 1948 when the modern state of Israel was created that Jews began to come back to the land. And again, this is not a discussion on the fact that some of them in the land today are actual descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some of them are just frauds, counterfeits. They're not the actual descendants. But that's not what our discussion is about. Our discussion is about the fact that God did say there would be a return to the land, and that return to the land is found in Ezekiel chapter 20, because God describes that return to the land where the people of Israel, God said, I'm going to bring you back out of the nations to the land, but not for the purpose of blessing you, but for the purpose of pouring out my fury upon you. And of course, we see that going on in the state of Israel today. They are still in rebellion against God. They're not worshiping the God of the Bible. And you could say, well, they're not worshiping Jesus as God, but they're still worshiping God the Father. No, they're not, because Jesus plainly said that the God they're worshiping is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the modern state of Israel, the Jews that are there today that are unbelieving Jews, they are not worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Ezekiel 20, it really describes the return of the children of Israel to the land that's going on at the present and has been since 1948. Then there will be a future return to the land after the tribulation period, which is known as the millennial reign of Christ, when he literally sits on the throne of David after the second coming, and he rules in person for 1,000 years, and Israel is the capital of the world during the 1,000 years, and all the Jews that have made it through the tribulation well, they're all saved Jews. They're going to return to the land and multiply during the 1,000 years. And so what we're looking at in chapter 38 of 36 of Ezekiel is we're trying to pinpoint, is this the return to the land that came after the 70 years of Babylon? Or are we looking at, are we seeing that future return to the land that will take place during the millennial reign of Christ? And what we said last week when we started the chapter is we're gonna look for clues as we go through this chapter to see, is what we're seeing described, was it fulfilled in this time period from the end of the Babylonian captivity up through AD 70? Is it that return to the land? Or are we looking at that future end times return to the land during the millennium? So the first two clues we saw in the first 15 verses is, number one, the mountains of Israel will be bountiful. They'll produce well. And so there's one of our clues. The second clue is that there would be a multitude of the children of Israel in the land, and they would grow exponentially during this time. So that's gotten us down through the first 15 verses. So we're going to endeavor, if possible, to get through the rest of chapter 36 today. Because chapter 37, if we're able to, I want to start it next week. And that is the dry bones. I'm not going to sing the song for you, but we'll...
I used to play it.
Mary says she used to play it on the piano. Well, we might let you do that next week for us, Miss Mary. You might. Okay. All right, let's start with verse 16 and try to get through the rest of the chapter. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Now, what God is saying is that when the Israelites were in the land before the time that we're seeing in chapter 36, before this, when they were in the land, they defiled their own land. What a horrible thing to be said of any people, that they defiled their own land. And yet, when I look at America today, that's what I see going on in America today. We're defiling our own land. Of course, what God is talking about, He's not talking about the soil itself. He's not talking about pouring poison into the soil. He's talking about the people's wickedness defiled the land. And we see this as a recurring theme in other parts of the Old Testament too. God said that the people defile the land. And that's why God forced them out of the land for 70 years. Here God is saying that in the past, Israel defiled their land by their own doings. The end of verse 17 says, their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Now, so that you understand what the Lord means when He says a removed woman, in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law, when a woman had her monthly period, after her period was over, she was required to go outside the camp and perform some ritual cleansings to be considered ritually purified before she could come back into the camp and begin fellowshipping with people again and worshiping at the tabernacle again. Now, there were some physical reasons for that to prevent different kinds of diseases from spreading and so forth. But it was a purification to show that there was a cleansing, because it was an outward cleansing, but it was to show that their heart was cleansed also. That the people of Israel were to keep their hearts pure and clean. And so there were numerous types that both men and women had to do of ritual cleansings before they could go worship at the tabernacle. For example, if somebody in the family died and you had to go out and bury the body, men, well, the men that were involved as pole bearers or hole diggers and burying the body, they had to go through similar type of ritual cleansings and purifications also before they could come back in and fellowship with everyone and go to the tabernacle to worship. So what God is saying here is that the wickedness of the people of Israel was just like a removed woman who was ritually unclean because of her period once a month. Verse 18, "Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it." Now, God is saying why he had poured out his fury on them before sending them into Babylon. It's because of their idolatry and because they had shed innocent blood. Sounds not too unlike America today. Verse 19, "And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them." Now, the Jews have been dispersed among the nations several times in their history. God is the one that allowed it to happen, brought it about to happen. And God says, "I did this to judge them. According to their doings, I judged them. I gave them what they deserved." So we see God is saying on numerous occasions he has scattered them into the Gentile nations. So again, we're trying to decide if what we're reading about in the return in chapter 36, is it the return after the 70 years in Babylon, or is it that future return? So let's keep reading. Verse 20, "And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land." God said, I judged them by scattering them among the nations. And everywhere they went, they profaned my holy name. Well, how did they profane God's holy name? They profaned his name by telling those wherever they went, wherever they were scattered, oh yeah, we're God's chosen people. We're Israelites. We're the children of Jehovah. And God says, you just mentioning my name in association with you profaned my holy name. Now, we're talking about Jews here. We're talking about the Israelites here. But I wonder if we as Christians don't sometimes profane God's holy name by people knowing that we name the name of Christ, that we call ourselves Christians. I wonder if our own lives, our testimonies, don't sometimes profane his name among unbelieving people as well. We ought to make sure as Christians that our lives are clean and pure, especially if we're letting people know, hey, I'm a Christian. I go to Pinnacle Baptist over there. Well, if that's the way people that go to Pinnacle Baptist live, we don't want anything to do with that. If that's the way Christians live, we don't want anything to do with your God. That's what God is saying here. Make sure you don't profane my holy name by its association with you. Verse 21, "But I had pity," God says. Does it say he had pity because of the people of Israel? No, look what it says. "I had pity for you," no, "for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went." God said, I had to do something to reclaim my name to the nations of the world because you ruined my name. So I had to do something to restore the goodness of my name. Well, it's an indictment against the supposed people of God. But it's interesting that God tells us his reason for bringing them back to the land in chapter 36. His reason is for his namesake, not because of them deserving it, but for his name's sake. So there's our next clue. All right, let's continue. Verse 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. Again, God says, the good stuff I'm about to do, I'm not doing because you've deserved it. You've earned this. I'm doing it because I need to restore my good name among all the nations of the world. Verse 23, and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So what is God saying here in verse 23? He's saying that in order to reclaim the goodness of my name, the good testimony of my name to all these heathen Gentile nations around you that you've ruined, what I'm going to do is I'm going to let them see me sanctify you before their eyes. Now, the Gentile nations of the world had at that time and are still today seeing God's judgment poured out upon the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he's saying, I am going to see, let them see me sanctify you right in front of their very eyes. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that he's going to do a work in the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's going to sanctify them. That is, he's going to save them, set them apart, which is totally different than the condition they were in when they went into captivity. Totally different than the condition they were in AD 70 when God scattered them and tore the temple down, had the Romans tear it down. So God is saying, I'm going to bring you back to the land, and I'm going to let the Gentiles watch while I sanctify you right in front of their eyes. Now, that's one of our clues. Because we know that there's coming a time when God is going to purify Israel and get them to the point that all those who are left are going to be saved. We know that's true because the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, and so all Israel shall be saved. And there are some people that want to argue and try to skirt around what Paul said, but Paul says it because he's coming back to the Old Testament. Paul knows the scriptures of the Old Testament, and he's referring back to the Old Testament. And Paul is saying very much the same thing Ezekiel is saying here, and what Zechariah says, in that there's coming a time when all the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that are alive on the earth at that time are going to be saved. Well, did that happen after the 70 years in Babylon? Did all the Israelites repent? No. They didn't all repent. And not only did they not all repent, but they continued their idolatry. It was still going on in Jesus' day. That's why he said, year of your father, the devil. They had just, during their time in Babylon, they had just gotten worse, not better. They mixed in Babylonian mysticism, and that's how Talmudic Judaism came into being, which produced the Pharisees, and it's Talmudic Judaism that is still around today. So neither after the return to the land from Babylon, nor in the present return to the land that we're witnessing in our own day, do we see all of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob repenting and turning to Christ, turning to God. We still have not yet witnessed that. So I submit to you, this clue that we just put up here is a good indication that we're not talking in chapter 36 of Ezekiel about any of the previous returns to the land. We're looking at that future return to the land. It's the only one that could be in sight here in this passage. But let's continue. Verse 24, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." Well, that's happening today, but they're still in rebellion right now. So this is again describing a future return, I believe. Let's continue. Verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you." Again, he's using this analogy of ritual cleansing, purifying. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean." So what God is saying here is, when I say you're clean, then you're clean. You're not clean just because you say you're clean. When I sprinkle water on you and I declare you to be clean, that's when you're clean. He said, "From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." So this next clue is that God is going to clean them up. They'll be clean. Now, were the Jews, after their return to the land from Babylon, were they all clean? Did they get all the wickedness, the filth, the idolatry out of their lives? No. Well, how about the return to the land that's going on today? Do the Jews over there in that land today, both those that are real Jews and those pretending to be Jews, have they gotten all the filthiness and the uncleanness out of the land? No. It's still going on today. So we must be seeing something that has not yet happened, because we know historically this has never been the case. So let's keep reading. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." It almost sounds like the Wizard of Oz. I'm gonna give you a heart of, you know, and a brain. No. God says, I'm going to take that heart that's in you, that's cold and hard as a stone. God says, I'm going to take that stony heart out of you, and I'm going to put a heart of flesh within you that's a warm heart, a heart that beats after God. He said, I'm going to put my spirit within you. It is God's spirit within them that makes them able to live the way they're being described in chapter 36. I'm going to put my spirit within you. Take that stony heart out and give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to cleanse you. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God would come upon certain individuals and enable them to do great things for God at certain times, but He didn't indwell someone 24/7. That didn't start until the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And today, when anyone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they receive His Spirit within them. If you're here today and you're saved, you receive the Holy Spirit in your heart the day that you believed on Christ. That moment. And He has indwelt you permanently 24/7, in spite of what the charismatics sometimes teach. He has indwelt you 24/7 since the day you believed on Christ. That's what's being promised here to the Jews. And there are some who have believed on Him today. We have to admit that. We have at least one that attends our church as a member. But for the most part, Jews still today have not believed on Christ. They don't have the Spirit of God within them. They're still very much lost and undone, just like the Gentile nations. So part of our clue here is that God says, I'm going to make you clean. And He says, I'm going to put my spirit within you. I'm going to put that as our next clue up here. God said, I'll put my spirit in you. Well, we still haven't seen that by and large among the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to this day. Verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Has there ever been a time in the history of Israel when they kept his commandments? I can't remember a time. I mean, there were times that some of them did, but I can't think of a time in the Old Testament or the New when the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob kept the commandments of God. They certainly weren't doing it in Jesus' day. They thought they were keeping the commandments, but Paul said they were going about to establish their own righteousness. Jesus plainly said of them, you're of your father the devil. In the Old Testament, the reason they went through that constant cycle of God's blessings and then God judging them and then blessing them and judging them again is because they would not follow his commandments. Oh, maybe for a little while, but then he'd have to judge them, and then after he turned the heat up on them, they'd repent, then they'd come back to him and he'd bless them for a little while, then they'd stop obeying his commandments again. It's just that vicious cycle that kept going and going and going. But again, I have to remind us all, in my own life, I wonder if there haven't been times that I went through some of those same cycles, serving God, not serving God, serving God. Not, you know, as Christians, we ought to be mindful lest we fall into that same vicious cycle ourselves. So before we're too hard on the Jews, the Israelites, well, we ought to examine our own lives too. It's a warning to us. It should be. But our next clue here is that God said, you're going to follow my commandments. And again, I cannot think of any time, including the present, when the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were following the commandments of God. By and large, they certainly are not today. Verse number 28. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now that's his promise. You will be my people, and I will be your God. That's the original promise he gave to them. Remember when they made that covenant with him back at the foot of Mount Sinai? Before he gave them the Ten Commandments. The chapter before the Ten Commandments is what chapter in Exodus? Anybody remember? What chapter is the Ten Commandments?
20.
That's right, Miss Mary. Good. I wish everybody had as sharp a memory as you. The Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20. It's that previous chapter, Exodus 19, when God made his covenant with the people of Israel. They voluntarily entered into it. And God said, I'll be your God and you will be my people. And he made a national covenant with Israel to bless them if they kept his commandments. And of course, the next chapter over, they were already worshiping a golden calf. And that's where it started, and it's still going on today. All right, look at verse 29. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. God said, I've had to bring famine, pestilence, and war into your land because of your uncleanness, year after year after year. And you read it all through the Old Testament. You read it or see it right down to today. Drone strikes, missile strikes, all kinds of stuff going on. God said, there's coming a day, not only when you'll have peace, but you'll have plenty to eat. Abundance of corn. That means you won't want for anything. Verse 30, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, and ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Now, I want to say one thing before I move to verse 31. The Jews brag today in the modern state of Israel about how they've taken certain places that were just desert wasteland in the land, and through irrigation and modern agricultural practices, they've turned it into an oasis there in the Middle East. They brag on what they've done to make the land profitable and prosperous today. Listen, I'm not discounting the fact that it might be producing more food than it's produced in the last 2,000 years. I'm not arguing with that. But it is nothing compared to what we're reading about in this chapter. What we're reading about in this chapter is over and abundant, more than they could ever need or want. If they had everything they needed today on their own, and they were totally safe all on their own, would they need $500 billion of U.S. aid? Would they need this or that from all the other countries who give them foreign aid? Well, no. It's because today, with all they've done to the land, they're not at the place described in Ezekiel 36. They are not self-sufficient, no matter how much they might like you to believe that, while still asking for U.S. taxpayer dollars. All right, look at verse 31. Let's move on before I get in trouble. Verse 31, "Then shall you remember your own evil ways." He said, when I do all this for you, you're going to remember your evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall, what? Loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. God said, when I do all these good things for you, you're going to remember back to all the wicked things you did, and you're going to loathe yourselves, hate yourselves for how you acted, how you lived, and what you were. Why? Because seeing all that I've done for you. Now, there are two reasons I think they're going to loathe themselves when they think about this. First of all, they're going to think, you know what? We could have had this all along. We could have had these blessings the whole time. 4,000 years. We could have had this if we had just returned to the Lord, stayed with the Lord. We could have had these blessings the last 4,000 years. That's one of the reasons they're going to loathe themselves. We wasted 4,000 years. But I think what God is getting at, the real heart of it, is they're going to loathe themselves because they're going to have truly repentant hearts. And if you and I, when God convicts us of sins in our lives, if you and I truly repent, are sorry for the things God brings to our remembrance, things we ought to repent of, when we do repent and we get those things right and we confess them to the Lord, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins. Miss Mary, you get the gold star today. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you and I repent of our sins, I'm talking about as believers, when we repent of our sins, get our hearts right, we can't help but think of ourselves when we were in our sin as the dirty, awful, rotten scoundrels that we were when God has been so good to us. I mean, if you've ever, as a Christian, if you've ever had God convict you of something in your life that ought not be there, that was wrong, and you got it right, you have to have, at that point that your heart was totally contrite, you felt the same way God is describing in this verse here. Lord, I'm so sorry. Lord, I hate what I did. Lord, I'm so sorry. You're such a good God. You're so great. You're so kind to me. I don't deserve the goodness of God. That's what I think God is describing here in this passage. And now I've forgotten my verse again. Somebody help me. 32, thank you. "Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you." Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. God said, when I do all these things for you and I bring you back to a point of repentance, don't think that it's because you deserve this. You didn't. I did it for my name's sake, not because you deserved it. And isn't that the way it is in our lives too? And I'm not just talking about before we got saved. We know none of us deserved God to save our dirty, rotten selves. But I'm talking about after we're saved. When God keeps working with us and keeps dealing with our hearts to make us more conformed to the image of His Son, do we deserve Him to keep being so patient and tolerant with us? I don't. And so, again, the same thing. God says, I'm not doing this because you deserve it. I'm doing this for my name's sake. We ought to be thankful that God puts up with us. Verse 33, thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like what? Yeah, the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. These verses describe God rebuilding the land. He rebuilds their cities, rebuilds their fields. And God said, He does it, turns it into a Garden of Eden. That's a beautiful picture, a description of what we read about God doing in the land during the millennial reign of Christ, where much of the curse even on the earth is removed just because of the very presence of Jesus sitting on the throne in Jerusalem in His glorified state. The Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah that during the millennial reign of Christ, the lamb will lie down with the wolf. The ox and the lion together will eat straw. Much of the curse even upon creation will be removed just because of Jesus being present as the King of the earth in His glorified state. That's what we're reading here. That's why Jesus sitting on the throne in Jerusalem is why all the land around it starts turning into looking like the Garden of Eden for 1,000 years. It's because it's close to Jesus, and the plants can't help but grow better. Remember what Jesus said during His triumphal entry into Jerusalem that the week before the cross, the start of Passion Week, what did He say? If these that cry out that were praising Him, if they didn't cry out, what would happen? That's right. Even the rocks and stones would cry out. During that 1,000 years, the very presence of Jesus in His glorified state is going to cause all of the earth, but especially right there around Jerusalem, to look like the Garden of Eden. The earth is going to praise Him and His presence. The end of verse 36, He said, I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. God is going to give a testimony of His name to all the other nations when they see what God does to and for Israel. And when He says, I have spoken it and I will do it, God keeps His promises. We've not yet seen Him do everything that is in this chapter. Today, it's not yet been fulfilled. But there's coming a day when it's going to be done. Thus saith the Lord God, verse 37, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. God said, the reason I'm going to let Israel call upon me again in the future is because I'm going to do this. I have said I'm going to do it. If I just allowed you to call on me because you wanted to, you wouldn't deserve it, and I wouldn't do it. But I'm going to allow you to call on me even though you don't deserve it, and I'm going to do this because I have decreed that I'm going to do it. Not because of you, but because of my namesake. Verse 38, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, I want to say one last thing, and then I'm done for this morning. The postmillennialists and the preterists and a lot of those who are so wrong, so off in their eschatology, their view of the end times, they want to spiritualize this thousand-year reign of Christ, the kingdom He promised to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They want to just explain it away. Oh, it's just spiritual kingdom. There are more verses in the Old Testament where God promises a literal, physical, visible kingdom to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who believe on Him than there is any other thing in the entire Bible that it says about the Messiah. It is the promise of a literal, physical kingdom. So don't listen to the liberals or those who used to be fundamental independent Baptists like Chuck Baldwin, who now has turned into a preterist and he thinks the millennium's just a spiritualized thing. No, don't believe any of that. This Bible talks about a literal, physical, visible kingdom that is going to come. And God said, I will do it. God is saying, I am not going to say I'm going to do something and then not do it. It's going to be done. It just hasn't happened yet. So this lets us know that what we're seeing in chapter 36 could only be that return to the land of the physical descendants during that thousand-year millennial reign of Christ after the tribulation. I hope that removes any questions, any doubts you might have had about what return to the land is in view in chapter 36. Because this chapter is setting the stage for the Valley of Dry Bones in chapter 37 and the Battle of Gog and Magog in chapters 38 and 39, some of the most exciting chapters in the Old Testament. I hope you'll be here next week. Lord, thank You for a chance to study Your Word. Lord, help us to just be excited when we see not only these things that have been promised, but the unfolding of events in our own day that surely point to Your soon return and to the fulfillment of all these things that are mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. Lord, help us to be more believing than we've ever been, and help us to be excited about the opportunity to live for You in these last days, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.